Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your most holy word, desiring that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us this morning. Would you teach us about what repentance is not and what repentance is? And I pray that you would show us how this great theme is connected to the new life that you give to us, each and every single one of us, as a gift of your grace, and how we are changed continually. We grow continually in deeper and greater dependence upon you. And I pray that that would be the fruit of our time. I pray that your Spirit would help me to communicate these things to these men and women in a way that gives you glory so that we might be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. In coming to Matthew chapter 3, we come to the somewhat controversial aspect of faith, which is the subject of change. We don't like to be told to change. We don't like to think that we need to change. And yet this whole passage, really the Christian gospel, is about change. And it's connected to this very particular word, although many words are connected to that grand theme of change. And that is another controversial term, the word repentance, because repentance is about change. This term, repentance, is so familiar to us and to our culture, and yet it is so often misunderstood. I don't think there's anyone in this room who hasn't heard the word before, even if you were not born and raised in any kind of religious or Christian environment. I think we've all heard the word, we're familiar with it, and yet it is so often misunderstood. And I believe that's really for two reasons. On the one hand, it's been misinterpreted. And secondly, it's also been wrongly presented. It's been misinterpreted and wrongly presented. On the one hand, it's been wrongly interpreted. Some people, they hear the word repentance and they think it means do penance. You hear the word repentance and you think it means flog yourself, beat yourself up, grab the nearest whip, whip yourself, put sharp things in your shoes so that you can walk around and feel pain, put on shorts and then crawl up these massive staircases until your knees bleed. Some people have wrongly interpreted the word repentance like that. In fact, the word penance means in the dictionary, quote, "a voluntary self-punishment inflicted on oneself for having done wrong." It's no wonder that when you hear the word repentance, if that's how you think about it, that the hairs stand on the back of your neck and you're like, what are these people talking about? Perhaps you've come to a church service or even ours and the word repentance is mentioned. You're like, there they go again. They just want us all to beat ourselves. There are even some Christians who still interpret it in this way, and so they consider it to be a very negative term. I've had that conversation many times over the last 6.5 years since we started this church. Some people say, oh, repentance, that's such a negative word. We're new people. You're so negative. You should stop talking about that. You should stop using the word repentance. Now, that position is mistaken for two reasons, because again, they wrongly interpret the word. But secondly, Jesus uses the word. That means that you're opposing Jesus, and that's a sin, so you need to repent. So there's a misinterpretation of the word, but secondly, there's also been a wrong presentation of the word. Like the naked guy out on La Brea that wears the sandwich sign that just says, repent. I'm like, how do I interpret that? Like, what does it mean? I look away from you? Like, what? Or you see the billboard that says repent and there's fire and an 800 number. You're like, what does it mean? Or you hear the word repent and you picture a nun with like the ruler and you're just waiting for it to hit your hand. You're like, what? It's been wrongly presented, perhaps even by someone in your own family. Misinterpreted and wrongly presented. So the problem is that our familiarity with the word has made us unfamiliar to its actual invitation. We assume that we know and we have accepted or rejected it. But have we? We need to look again, and if we do, we will discover the surprisingly good news about repentance. Though the word has been misunderstood and misused, we shouldn't do away with it. It's important. In fact, if we are to understand the life that God intends for humanity, and today even the life that God intends for you and for me, then we must understand repentance. It's used throughout Scripture. It's used very often in relation to conversion. When somebody is converted, when somebody turns to Jesus Christ as Savior, we find the word repentance. For example, in Acts chapter 2, one of the first Christian sermons in church history was preached by the Apostle Peter. And he said to a large crowd of 3,000 people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or the Apostle Paul, when he was communicating and preaching to the urban sophisticates of Athens almost 2,000 years ago, he explained the gospel to them and concluded by saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a term used often about conversion, but it's also a term used within the church. When men and women as individuals or when the whole community goes astray or away from God, there is a call to repentance. Jesus himself uses the word about 6 times in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, speaking to different churches. For example, at one church in particular, the church of Ephesus, they had left their first love. They were not functioning out of love for Christ and love for people. And so Jesus says to them in Revelation 2:5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. In fact, it's so important for us to understand this concept that Matthew and all the other gospel writers place the story of this man, John the Baptist, and his message, repentance, right here, as early as Matthew chapter 3, because not only of its historical importance, but also because of its theological significance. The ministry of this man and his message sets the stage, if you will, for Jesus' ministry. And as we look at this passage more closely, we will understand what repentance means for us. And we'll look at it under 3 headings. First of all, the call to change, which causes us to be aware of, secondly, the need for change, which thirdly drives us to the source of change. First of all, the call to change. I think most of you remember when you first learned how to drive, and it may or may not have been an ugly experience. Now, some of you remember learning to drive because you had to learn to drive on a stick shift. Now, I remember, and there's this pride associated with those who learned on stick shift, like, that's right, better human being right here in all five gears. So I learned how to drive a little bit, but then I had to learn how to drive stick. And one of the places I learned how to drive stick was by visiting one of my close friends in San Francisco. Now, if you know anything about San Francisco, you know that the hills are crazy. They're like the Himalayas of urban centers. It's insane. And so I would go with my old junky white Toyota Corolla, like 84, whatever year. Man, that thing, it lasted longer than it should have. So I'm learning how to drive stick. And if you go up those hills, and one hill in particular was Lombard Street. If you know about Lombard Street, it's crazy, right? So I'm going up, and I'm going up, and your hope is that upon getting to the very top, you hope that the two front tires will just get over the hump. You're like, man, if I can get past the stop sign, then I'll be in the clear. But sure enough, my first time going up didn't happen. The car just stays, doesn't go. And so what you do when you drive stick is your left foot is on the clutch, heel on the brake, toe on the gas, and if you drive in San Francisco, your right hand goes to the e-brake. So you're literally using like every physical part of your being to like, you know, you don't want it to stall. You don't want to fall into the guy behind you. So I was able to nail it, and we get on the road, and I'm like, yes. And I'm just smug and full of myself, and I'm just doing 40. I'm like, that's right, stick driver right here. And I'm going so fast over the thrill of this new discovery that I have mastered the hills that I didn't realize that I was going almost 50 miles an hour down one of the many one-way streets in San Francisco. I didn't even think twice. I was just so excited. And there's just this whole pack of cars coming at me. And in that moment, my friend says, turn around! And it wasn't in slow motion, but I remember it in slow motion. And that's when you reach for the emergency brake again. And I wish I could say it was as dramatic as one of those films, but it wasn't. It was just, turning around and going in the direction I should have. My friend on that day on the streets of San Francisco was calling me to repent. He was calling me to turn away from the oncoming disaster to the way in which I should go. Here's the deal. When it comes to the subject of change, before we even dive into this passage, we must recognize that this whole term of repentance is not just a religious term. Everyone is calling for change. Everyone is calling for some kind of repentance. I went on the Huffington Post this week and I searched the word repent or repentance, which is just fun. And everything that came up was Wall Street. You search repent, it's like Wall Street, Wall Street, Wall Street. Like, what's the message of Occupy? Wall Street, repent. What does everyone think about Wall Street? Repent. We want you to acknowledge the wrong that you have done and turn around and go in another direction, a new way. Everyone has some kind of repentance message that they are preaching. You could be a full-on vegetarian and assume that it's the answer to all the problems in the world, and therefore, you're juicing and all these other things, kale, smoothies, you're calling everyone, everywhere, to repent. Like, stop eating all of this junk and turn to the kale smoothie that brings new life and redemption and refreshment. Add immunity boost or whatever it might be. Another time that the word repent came up, on the Huffington Post was Earth Day. The speeches given on Earth Day, people were calling for repentance. Acknowledge the wrong, how we've wrongly abused and used creation and turn away from that in heart, mind, soul, and action to a new way in which we will treat creation. Everywhere, someone is preaching a message of repentance, a call for change. The question is, what kind? The beginning of Matthew chapter 3 contains this man named John, a very mysterious figure who comes on the scene and he makes this radical call for change, but it's a call that comes not from himself and not from popular opinion, but a call for change that comes from God himself. For John was a prophet. One of the last of the prophets before Jesus. And in fact, even in verse 3, we're told that he was a fulfillment himself of prophecy. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, when the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, begins to tell the people about God's new world and all the promises that would come to pass, he said that there would be a forerunner. And Matthew sees this fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. Now, they say that every presenter must make an impact. They tell that to anyone that's doing public speaking. I never learned all those lessons. They say that every presenter must make an impact. And I can just only imagine John coming on the scene, like wilderness man from Portland, you know, just leather belt and hair and eating, you know, organic honey and locusts. And everyone's like, who is this guy? He looked like a prophet. And we've seen thus far in Matthew's account that time and time again, there's fulfillment of Old Testament promises, that God's new world is coming, that these promises are being fulfilled in Jesus. But this man, John, had a role to play before Jesus begins his world-changing ministry. And his role was to, quote, prepare the way of the Lord. If we are to understand repentance and change and what the gospel is, if we are to understand what Jesus has come to do and what his life means for you and what his life means for me and what his life means for us as a community, then we must look at what preceded him. We must look at the one who came before him. For John was the last of the prophets. And in anticipation of God's new world, a change must take place. And the word he uses in his speech is repent. What does it mean? What does it not mean? The simplest way, although we could say a lot more, and I will in this hour-long sermon, the simplest we could say is that it means an inward turn with outward expressions. An inward turn with outward expressions. Now, repentance does not mean, and this may come as a shock to many of you, especially churched folks, repentance does not simply mean feeling sorry for your sins. Repentance does not simply mean feeling sorry for your sins. Nor does it simply mean changing your mind about sin, though it may include these things. Repentance is a radical rethinking, a radical reevaluation of everything in light of something else. It's a radical rethinking and reevaluation of everything in light of something else. The Greek word simply means a change of mind. And in the first century, it could have been used of going from something bad to good or even something good to bad. It simply means a change of mind. But in the Jewish framework, it meant something deeper. The closest word in Hebrew in the Old Testament to repentance is this word return. Because it meant that you were not only turning from something bad or wrong or negative and unjust, it meant you were turning away from something and turning towards something else. In the Jewish frame of mind, it meant turning back to God. It was a wholesale turn away from evil and injustice and sin to God himself. It was a return. It was a return that you can't just separate out, like, oh, here's intellect over here, emotion over there. It was a wholesale turn that included the intellect, that it meant that you had thought through things, but it also involved the emotion because you realized and were grieved over the direction that you had been going. But it also was a turn that included action. It's not only an inward turn, but one with an outward expression. This is a theme that we find throughout all of Scripture. We know that we are justified before God simply on the basis of faith, but something that the New Testament book of James points out is that faith that doesn't have any works is not real faith. There needs to be evidence. There needs to be fruit. There needs to be actual change. If someone claimed an inward change but did not outwardly demonstrate it or express it, we would say that their change is not legitimate. If next year on Earth Day, a great message goes throughout the land and says, you know, we need to recognize what we've done to our earth and how we should treat our earth. And if people say, yes, we will repent, but they don't change anything, you would say that that was a false repentance. They may have understood it to a certain degree intellectually, but it never actually resulted in any kind of change. But here, repentance is an inward turn with outward expression. And here in our text, it's demonstrated in baptism and confession. In verse 5, it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Baptism symbolized the very thing that this man John is known for. It symbolized this outward expression. It was a symbol of cleansing. That's how people understood it back then. It was the expression of something that had changed deep within. You had turned away from, turned around from oncoming traffic, if you will, and were going in another direction, and this was being expressed in and symbolized by baptism. In the first century, when Gentiles wanted to become God-fearers, that is, that they wanted to identify with the Judaism, they would go through a ritual of baptism, which of course symbolized cleansing. But it also symbolized more than that. Also, in going under the water, it not only symbolized the cleansing of sin, but also a passing safely through the waters of judgment and death. For if you were to put yourself in their shoes, and you saw the River Jordan, and you saw people going in and out of the water, it would call to mind something so profound in Jewish history, the Exodus. You would call to mind that great story where God rescued his people out from under the bondage and tyranny of Pharaoh and Egypt and called them out into a new land. But in order for them to get to that new land, they had to pass safely through the waters. The waters of the Red Sea would have destroyed them. And so in God's miraculous activity, he parts the Red Sea, and the children of Israel are brought safely through the water to the other side. But the opposers of God, the enemies of God, tried to follow them, and the waters came over them and destroyed them. It was a profound symbol of going down underneath the very thing that would spell out judgment and death, but then to come up, it meant you passed safely through the waters of judgment and death. And though John's baptism is not the same as what we celebrate today, it certainly foreshadowed Christian baptism. But notice it also contained confession. The people there were confessing their sins. They weren't pretending that they did not exist. They were actually confessing them. They were professing their need for change. A very quick but important lesson is this. The way to deal with sin, the way to deal with evil, the way to deal with injustice is not by denying its presence, but admitting its presence. Have you ever been in a particular situation with a family member or perhaps even a spouse or roommate or coworker where they clearly did a wrong? You know, maybe your coworker stole your wallet and they took like, you know, $80 out of your wallet. They took it, you know they did it. And though you've forgiven them in your heart, you go to, because that's what you all do, right? Just forgiving everyone everywhere. Because you've already forgiven them in your kindness and mercy in your heart, you do need to deal with them because it's not loving to make it easy for them to sin or not tell them about their sin. So you confront them and you say, "Hey, you know, I've totally forgiven you from my heart, but I need you to acknowledge what you have done." And they say, "You're so negative. Can't we just eat lunch? You know what? It's on me. I got $80 here. I'll buy your lunch. You know, why do we have to talk about all this negative stuff?" And you're like, what do you, no, you stole $80. Like, "Oh, man, Debbie Downer. Like, why? You know, I don't even want to eat with you anymore. This is such a drag." Like, isn't that infuriating when you know someone has done a wrong and they won't confess it, they won't acknowledge it, they're just like avoiding it, they try and sweep it under the rug as though that's all negative talk. But the way to deal with sin and evil and injustice is not in denying its presence, but admitting its presence. One theologian described repentance like this. He said, "Repentance is, quote, to change the way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness." Repentance is submitting who we are, where we are, to God. If it means turning away from sin and to God, then repentance is submitting who we are, where we are, to God. And of course, there's an initial moment of conversion when someone puts faith in the gift of God in Christ Jesus. But then there is a continual repentance that is to characterize the Christian life. And notice part of John's message is that everyone is called to repent. Everyone is called to repent, even the religious people. Notice that little dramatic section in verses 7 to 10, where there's these two groups known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You could say of their day, it was the liberal group and the conservative group. They kind of represented the mainline religiosity back in Israel. One of them was more liberal, the other was more conservative. And they come down, and we're not exactly sure why they came down. They came down to the baptism, but we're never actually told, did they want to be baptized? Were they just there watching? But notice how John just gets crazy. Like, here's all these people from all these regions coming around and confessing sin and getting baptized, and then there are the religious people watching, because that's usually what religious people do, watching. And then, let's just read it again. It's just so spicy. Verses 7 through 10, John, and you've got to imagine, just so I can set the stage for you, the Sadducees and Pharisees were considered by popular opinion the most righteous people in the country. Like, if anyone had it right, those people had it right. I don't know who that would be for us today in our culture, but back then, it was the Sadducees and Pharisees. Man, they're church people. They're the religious people. They got it all together. They do all the right things. And to have that mindset and to hear these words of John would have been mind-blowing. And so John is baptizing people in the Jordan, and then he turns, and the spiciness ensues. He says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Now pause. That term is so offensive because brood of vipers eat their mothers. The babies come out and they eat their mom. So basically he's like, "You kill your own mothers. This is how horrible you are." They just would have been like, oh, this man needs to be put out of business. How dare he say something like that to us? It goes on. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And he ends his sermon. Like, let's pray. Now, there's two important errors that are corrected here by the way that John deals with these religious folks. One is one false version of repentance, which is where you change your mind and perhaps you're even emotionally affected by something, but there is no change. For he says you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But he also says, this is the other error, there may be those who do everything right in their deeds. They do everything right, so to speak, in their actions, but their motives are completely wrong. Their affections are not towards God, but self. And that is the tragedy of religion. It's the idea that we can check the boxes, cross the T's, dot the I's, do the religious stuff from a wrong motive. See, many religious people are actually not in the business of biblical change and transformation and repentance. They are into behavior modification. Conservative behavior modification. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to act this way. But the motive is seeking to prove yourself toward others. See, I've got it all taken care of. I don't need to repent. You see, you always know religious people because they're there watching everybody else repent. Like, can you just picture the Pharisees and Sadducees going down and just going, "Good, yes, it's about time." You know, as every new person goes down the line in the water, "Yep, I've been thinking about you." Never realizing that it may be that their own heart's motive is completely corrupted. And that is why John says these words about the axe being laid at the very root. It means that God looks at the very heart, the very motivation, the very root of a person. And the religious mindset is so easy to get into, like, see, I did all my stuff. But the motive is a seeking to prove oneself to God and to others. See, God, I did my stuff. Here's my resume. That's when you know you're dealing with religious tendencies, is when you feel the need to put out your resume. That if you hear from somebody else, you know, the message of repentance, you're like, oh, no, not me, because look at my resume. It's like practically perfect in every way, you know, like all these other things about you and yourself, like, well, I mean, you're going to the wrong guy, you're going to the wrong girl. Or seeking to prove yourself before God. God, I did all the things you asked me, I'm making you happy, now give me my stuff. Give me a good life because I earn it. I'm a taxpayer, okay? I want my new road. I want a better sewer. So you become entitled. You're resting on your own resume. That's what John was calling out and publicly calling out the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, don't say to yourselves, oh, well, we have Abraham as our father. I guess the modern equivalent would be, oh, I don't need this kind of message. I don't need this radical preaching because my great-grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. John the Baptist is like, I don't give a rip about your great Presbyterian grandfather. You need to repent. Oh, well, you don't know. I come from a long line of, I don't care. Brood of vipers. Remember, you come from a long line of killers. Yes, I get it. And you could just see the Pharisees and the Sadducees like, oh my. You know, looking around like, I don't know what this guy is talking about. I mean, look at that belt. That camel's hair. You know. Go back to San Francisco, you hippie. You know, they might have been trying to save face in that way, but what John is pointing out is they're resting on their own heritage, they're resting on their own association, they're resting on their own resume. And John, in a quite humorous way, he says, God could raise up children of Abraham out of rocks. You could just imagine there's like a massive rock just next to them. Oh, like, really? Which is an important point because it demonstrates that true sons and daughters of Abraham is not based upon works, but upon faith. That's the point the Apostle Paul makes later, but that's another sermon. He calls for everyone to repent, even the religious. But the looming question is, why do I have to change? That's the offensive one. That's the one that I hated. Why do I have to change? I mean, I know that, you know, I might have to change a little bit, but like, This radical change, why must I change? And secondly, this passage tells us about the need for change. John begins with the call to change, but secondly leads us to the need for change. Why must I change? Upon what is this call based? See, I said a moment ago that everyone is preaching some kind of message of repentance, whether it be religious or juicing or Wall Street, whatever it might be, everyone is calling for repentance. And that call for repentance is based on some kind of law. It's based on some kind of truth. It's based on some kind of belief. Because everyone has a kind of law, a set of truths that they believe, upon which a call for repentance is made, a turnaround, that things might be the way they should. If your law is everyone should be like me, then you will call for everyone to turn around to become a little bit more like you so that everything would be great. There's always some kind of law, some kind of truth. So where are we getting that from? You might say, oh, well, you know, the Bible, it's so this, it's so that, I don't believe this, you know. Well, then you're basing it on something. Your call for things to change in the world or even in your own life, you're basing it on something. Upon what are you basing it on? For some people, it's a traditional standard. Well, no, in our family, we live like this. And so I'm calling everyone to turn around in my family and be like this. Because in the Chaddock family, this is how we roll. We're part of the McGregor clan. We come from warriors and kings. And that was my heritage. I think I am in some ways, according to my mother, related to William Wallace, but that's another conversation. Some people appeal to a traditional standard or, you know, we need to take everything back to the golden days of the 1940s and 50s. And that's the basis upon which they call for change. Other people would completely disagree. They'd say, no, 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 that's where we got it all wrong, that whole traditional. No, now our new law is my heart's desire. The new law is being myself. The difficult thing about this, that is, who am I? And what is it that I really want? And how does that change from what I wanted last year? What I was looking for in life when I was 20 is different than when I was 30, when I turned 30. Certainly different than what my heart's desires were when I was 5. I hear again and again in our town people saying, oh, I did this, I got married, I got the job, but then I discovered who I really was, so I left that job, left that marriage, and then I came into this. And then you hear another story 10 years later. Well, that wasn't really who I am. Who are you? Which one is the real you? Which one is not? The scriptures say you will always come into this conflict because you will have conflicting desires all the way down to the bottom. Because on the one hand, you were created beautifully and wonderfully in the image of God, but you're also tainted by sin. Conflicted down to the bottom. Well, upon what basis are you calling for everyone else to change? Notice John's phrase, his short sermonette in verse 2. He says, repent. Why? It would have been one thing if he just walked around saying, repent. He says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's based upon who God is and what God is doing that a call for a change is made. John is making this announcement that has been anticipated for hundreds and hundreds of years, God's kingdom breaking in because something has gone ruinously wrong with humanity in thought and in deed. And God is coming to set things right. The promise of blessing and the promise of justice and judgment has now arrived. And the kingdom of God, you must understand, is not an improvement on life as it is. See, that's how some people view faith in general or even Christianity. They simply choose it or reject it on the basis of, oh, how can this improve my life? Oh, yeah, I think my financial world would be a little bit better. Yeah, oh, maybe my relationships would be a little bit better. But that misunderstands what the whole Bible is about. It is the kingdom of God is not about improving life as it is. It's about a completely new one. It's about a completely new world, a completely new life that he is inviting us into, this new world of healing and renewal and restoration and peace and meaning and purpose and joy and righteousness. And God is showing up saying, everyone, come in. Everyone, come in to this new world that is breaking in to this broken one. It's an invitation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has made himself accessible. The God who is beyond our reach has come within our grasp. Come in. Join in, participate in the life that God gives. John the Baptist was announcing the impending arrival of God's promise coming to pass in the person of Messiah, the one that was promised who would bring these things to pass. But the location of his arrival is in enemy territory where we've all built our fortresses against him. Because there's God's coming kingdom and then there's our opposing one. There's our opposing kingdom. One woman once called our hearts our inner castle. Our inner castle where we oppose God, fight God, play God, avoid God. See, sin is not only doing bad, but sin is also avoiding good. Sin is avoiding the good, the true, and the beautiful. Sin is choosing not to believe God's definition of life, God's definition of you, God's definition of how things should be. That means that it could manifest itself in surprisingly different ways. On the one hand, you could have someone who's very arrogant, saying, God, I don't give a rip, I'm giving you the finger. But there could be another person who's completely depressed and despondent, thinking they're nothing, thinking they're worth of no value. But what both have in common is they're choosing not to trust in God's definition. To the person who says, I'm playing God, God's like, you're not God. But to the person who says, no, I'm nothing, I'm not, God says, you were created in my image. I've come to redeem you and restore you, and I've come for this. You're like, no, I'm not going to believe you. See, sin can manifest itself in total arrogance. It could also be depression, but both are simply distrusting God, avoiding him. Have you known, or I'm sure many of us have, I certainly know I have, been in that position where you're so down on yourself, you're just kicking yourself. Some of you may feel like that this morning. And maybe you thought that's what church was all about. Yeah, I just need a good kick in the face with a golf shoe. I'm gonna go to church. You know, when's that minister gonna come out and just bam, you know, like, yes, I'm so bad. Have you ever noticed that when you have to come alongside and care for someone in that position, it doesn't matter what you say, they won't listen. You could be like, oh, you know, we love you. No, we're here for you. No. Oh, man, you should just talk to my wife, you know, like, she's like, okay, Eeyore, you know, I'm like, where's my tail? I don't even know, like, everything's gone wrong. Inside joke for those of you that have seen Winnie the Pooh, obviously. I'm a parent, okay, I got 3 daughters, okay, I live, my world is like a Disney princess world. Anyway, we're choosing not to believe something. Or on the other hand, when you're so puffed up and when anything good happens, you're like, that's right. When was the last time, like, you got a raise and your secret inner thought was, it's about time. Or the award comes, you're like, yep. And you come up to give your acceptance speech and what you say is what you really don't mean. Because you're supposed to say, oh, no, I mean, I just never thought. When inside you're like, how come you idiots never recognized me? Why did you know? Why did it take you? My only question that I'd like to say to all of you today and to the academy is, what took you so long? In which case, you would call everyone to repent. It's a distrust. It's an opposition to God's character and what he said about the world and what he has said about life. It's that inner castle where we rule, where things go our way, perhaps not in the area of control, but certainly in the area of opinion. That place where we build our identities on the foundation of self rather than the foundation of God. We build our identities on the foundation of creation rather than creator. And the call to repentance makes us aware of our need for change. It makes us aware of our need for change. Everyone, the famous theologian John Calvin said, has a kingdom in their heart. Everyone has a kingdom in their heart. The question is, whose kingdom? Is it God's? Is it the kingdom of heaven? Or is it your kingdom? The kingdom where things go in as much as they can within your power, according to your will. If we could have more control, that would be great, but we settle for the dominion of our opinion. We love to control people and outcomes in many cases, but of course we're limited to a large degree, but we certainly don't hold back by issuing forth opinions from the center of the kingdom. Have you ever noticed that when you go on a news website or anything, any kind of a blog, that you find yourself starting to avoid the comments section? Because usually there's like 8 million comments because it's like people discover they finally have a platform to say what the world needs to hear. It doesn't even matter if it's relevant. The article could be about Diet Coke and people are like, I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. And then people are arguing and there's like atheists and creationists. Like, dude, it's an article about Diet Coke. It's like people say, finally a platform for me to say how I think things should be, even if I'm limited in my control. I think in that, John Calvin was right. We have a kingdom in our hearts. Why must we change? Because the human heart is going in the opposite direction. It's heading towards collision against who God is and what he's about and what his new world means. Friends, I want you to notice how radical this message is because it's for everyone. And the change that needs to be brought forth in everyone is precisely that. It's radical for everyone. It's just as radical for the bi-coastal cultural elite as it is for the Midwestern homeschooler. It's a radical message. It's a radical turning from self to God. Because underneath all of our behavior, in our natural state, we have chosen to believe the lie rather than the truth. We've chosen to believe the lie that something other than God can save us, fill us, heal us, empower us to the core of our being. We've chosen to believe the lie. Even the religious people who outwardly look like they're doing something for God have chosen to believe the lie that they're their own savior. For those in a relationship that is perhaps illicit or completely unhealthy, there's a lie you're believing. I've got to have this man. I've got to have this woman because it's the only way I'll be saved. Without their love, I'm nothing. Isn't it funny? Think about all the films that we watch, especially, you know, the love stories where people say things like, you saved me. You're all I ever need. You're my world. You guys notice all those phrases? They're in like almost every one. And notice none of us are shocked. That should be one of the greatest indicators about the idolatrous nature of humanity. Another human says to another human, you're my savior, you're everything I need, you're my world. And we're all like, so true. The fact that we're not shocked by that speaks something very profound. We've all believed the lie, and God says, no, I am the source of joy. I'm the source of fulfillment and longing and meaning and purpose and happiness. And you're saying no. And you're going the other way. Now that God has come in, John is saying, you need to rethink the whole of your living situation. In some cases, literally. Will you receive or reject? Will you receive or reject? Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech was life-giving to so many. But for others who opposed him and opposed his message, it was a death sentence. Because it was the requiem bell signifying the end of their rule. The structures that had been developed on a sense of racial superiority, the way of life was coming to an end. What John is telling us here is that the kingdom of God is coming. But if you don't receive it as a gift, you fight against God, who is the ultimate judge. That's what he's saying in verse 11 and 12. Saying the coming one, this Messiah, he is the ultimate judge. And his coming will bring either blessing or condemnation. So get ready. How will you respond? That's what John is saying. The kingdom of God means life to those who receive it, but death to those who are opposed to it. Because the kingdom of God is all about life. Those who want no part in God's kingdom will have no part in God's kingdom. And John is saying that there will be that day when this ultimate judge will come and with this winnowing fork, he'll clean out the chaff from the wheat. He'll clean out the barn. There will be an immersion. There's a twofold division. A twofold division of all people based on their response to this call. Blessing and joy or unquenchable fire is how John states it here. Fire can either be purifying or it can be punitive. He's saying there will be an immersion of blessing in the Holy Spirit or there will be an immersion of judgment. But clearly, judgment is not what God wants for us, and that is the whole reason why there is a call. Have you ever thought about how a warning A warning is an act of grace. Can you imagine the parking meter people in Los Angeles finding you in the restaurant and warning you before they gave you that like $80 million ticket? You'd be like, such grace I've never seen in the city of angels. Would you interpret that as, so if the guy comes in or the woman comes in and like, hey, your car's in the red, you're gonna get a ticket. Would you be like, who are you? I'm the parking guy. Why'd you even come in here? So that you wouldn't get a ticket? Oh, wouldn't get a ticket. Guess you're doing me a favor, huh? Yes? Is that a trick question? A warning is a part of love. If you didn't care, you'd just be like, whatever, print out the ticket. Which I may or may not have seen happen in our city. Just give the ticket. Who cares? God sends warning after warning after warning after warning after warning after warning after warning. Because he does not want judgment for us. This is the way that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. It was this message. He demanded that men and women turn from sin and turn towards God. We are to let go of our cherished idols, our cherished illusions, the thoughts and behaviors that are anti-God, and turn towards him. John, in one sense, represents the law of God and the prophets of God, the good and right demand of God for humanity. That's what God's law is, the perfect requirement for all of humanity, that this is how we ought to live, and this is what happens when we turn against it. John, in many ways, represents the law. And it's good because the call for a change creates a crisis for us, but it's a good crisis because it awakens us for our need for change. But notice something significant about John's ministry. John realizes that his baptism and he himself cannot grant forgiveness of sins. He himself cannot grant new life. Rather, his baptism is the acknowledgement that we need forgiveness and new life, but he can't give it. And notice what he says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's message, like the law, the perfect demand of God, awakens in us an awareness of our own unrighteousness and creates in us a desire for righteousness. But John can't give it, and neither can anyone else. This is the good crisis, the one that points us to the very, finally, the source of change, who is none other than Jesus Christ. John is saying, I can't fulfill this. I'm not, the one who's coming, he's the one that can give new life. He is the one who can bring about transformation. He's at the very center of the kingdom, for he is its king. So naturally the question arises, well, how can I change? Okay, I understand the need for change. We've all gone astray, both the religious and non-religious, but how can I change? And John is saying, you need to change, but only this man, Jesus, can change you. Notice in verse 13, the first three words. John the Baptist gives this gnarly message. And then we see these three words, then Jesus came. Jesus gives what John cannot give. Only he can immerse you in the life of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who brings about change in us so that if there ever is righteousness and good in our lives for the life of the Christian, and there should be, it is a result of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And we are to walk in the Holy Spirit. Who gives us the Holy Spirit? Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can bring about the forgiveness and change and power we truly need. And it's all on the basis of grace. It's faith in him that brings this about. See, it's not just a turning from sin. It is a turning to God's grace in Jesus Christ, which is faith. People often ask within theology, what's the deal with faith and repentance? How do the two connect? Well, it's very simple. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. I'm acknowledging the grievous nature of my anti-God and his kingdom affections and attitudes and behaviors, and I'm turning to and putting my faith in God's grace to me in Jesus Christ. And see, this teaches us some very profound things. First of all, about the law and the gospel. The law is what God demands. The gospel is what God gives. The law is what God demands. The gospel is what God gives. His law is what keeps grace from being misunderstood as indulgence. Because it shows that, no, there is a law. There is a right way to live. It keeps us from developing a picture of God that is kind of like a senile, benevolent grandfather that can't see straight, has a huge beard, and doesn't really care what's going on planet Earth. Like, oh, Jimmy. Just, it's like, yeah, I'm gonna oppress people. And he's like, oh, that's my boy. Is that God? The law demonstrates that grace is not indulgence. On the other hand, God's law is what makes grace so amazing. Here's the ultimate demand of God. Here's how we should all be living. We've all failed, but look at what God has done for us in Christ. And he makes us new. It's his work in us and through us, bringing us in. He says, you've utterly sinned against me and my kingdom, so what I'm going to do is invite you into it as a free gift of grace. Oh, parents, try that one. For, a disciplinary measure. Like, you've done everything wrong here, but what I'm going to give you is the exact opposite of what you deserve. A cookie or whatever it might be, however old your kids are. Law and gospel. And in the Christian church, we err, and some of us don't understand the relationship between the two, so some of you are all like, yeah, it's all grace. Like, it doesn't even matter about sin. It's like, no, sin is still sin. But on the other hand, some of you are like, law. That's right. I'm here to tell you everything you've done wrong, and that's it. How helpful is that? You have the friend that comes up and is like, hey, I just want you to know that everything that you've been doing in this situation is total sin. So, see you later. You have been served as you adjust your camel hair attire and your, leather belt. But the law demonstrates our great need, but the gospel is what God has given to provide for that need in spite of what we've done. It also teaches us about true repentance. True repentance is a turning from sin and self to God and Christ. That's what true repentance is. It's a refusal to set any limits on the claims that Christ may make of your life. We may not know every claim there is. We're not saying you've got to spend the next 10 days to really think through every little part of your life. No. But as much as you do know, you surrender it. J.I. Packer put it wonderfully. He said, repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. See, the call to repentance is an invitation to the life of the Holy Spirit. It's becoming more like Jesus. Repentance is not just about turning from the bad, it's also turning about toward the good. The great reformer Martin Luther once said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance." That's not negative. He's not saying that we'll never really grow. That's not a negative statement. He's not saying that we'll never really grow, but that through repentance, we will grow. As we at every turn, every point, even though there's been that initial point in which we surrendered our life to Christ and believed upon him as Lord and been given the Holy Spirit, there are then those areas in life where we turn away from him and we must turn back toward him. And it's through that that we actually grow in Christ. It's the evidence that we're going deeper into the life of God. Deeper into the life of God. We're not to change as a way to prove ourselves to God or others, but we change because he's proven his love to us. We change because of what he's done for us. See, religious repentance is something that runs rampant oftentimes in the Christian church. Religious repentance is keeping God satisfied so you can get what you want. Religious repentance is that. But true repentance, in light of the gospel, is going deeper and deeper into our union with our Savior Jesus Christ to kill off the need for those things that grieve his heart. It's an invitation into the life of the Spirit. It's not only a focus on the bad, but also a focus on the good. It not only includes a confession about sin, but a confession about the goodness and graciousness of God. And this is where we as a church could really learn. Because oftentimes when we deal with sin in our own lives, or perhaps in the lives of the others, we're always going for just confessing about the wrong. Like, you just got to confess how wrong it is. You just got it. Like, do you really own it? But we often don't do a good job about confessing the good. Okay, you've been believing the lie here, but now I want to show you what the truth is in Jesus Christ. How many times have I sat down in counseling appointments, or in one case that has appeared more times than I'd like to admit, where a spouse is cheating and having an affair with another? And there'll be that appointment, there'll be that conversation, and the one who's having the affair is the one believing the lie. No, this other man, this other woman, they'll give me what I truly need. And on the one hand, I need to expose the sin. I need to show them that they're believing the lie. But if I just end there, I've not done justice to the conversation. I need to show them that everything that they're looking for cannot be found in that other person, that other man or other woman, nor can it be found in their husband or wife. It's found in the acceptance, approval, love, and joy that Jesus gives you. It's pointing people not only away from the bad, but into the good. I struggle often with anxiety. I know that there's many people in here that can relate with that, to the point where my heart just races and I freak out. And the other morning it was so bad that I literally needed to get on an exercise bike. I was like, and I couldn't even think. So I just went out to the exercise bike and I was repenting on the exercise bike. I wasn't flogging myself. The Holy Spirit was ministering to me saying, Tim, you are not called to live consumed by anxiety. Anxiety is a sin. It's not trusting in God and his sovereignty and his plan and his ability. It's like, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? God's like, I'm right here. Hello, God, the universe. Like, what am I going to do? And so I was called to repentance. I was called to turn away from the sin of anxiety. And God's saying to me, Tim, that's not what I have for you, but life and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I was like, yes, you know, and the tears, along with the sweat on my exercise bike. I was like, yes, repentance. It is a sweet word. That's why when Peter preached in Acts chapter 3 to a crowd of people who had been convicted of their sin, he said, repent and be converted so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God does not want you to be unfulfilled. He's saying that you're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. Fulfillment is in Christ. So right now, why are you not choosing to turn to him? What are the reasons you could muster up right now to why you're not choosing him? The reason beneath the surface is you believe that your salvation lies in something else. You're believing a lie, and you're betting everything on it. You're betting everything on it. That's the question we need to ask today. What lies am I believing? And what truths do I need to turn to? For those of you who are not Christian, the lie is that you can find salvation in anything other than Jesus Christ. The truth is that Christ, in his infinite love, has come to rescue you and to save you from your sin. Turn and believe upon him. For the Christian, those of you who are allowing bitterness and resentment It's Father's Day. It could be against your father. Maybe you're a father. It's against your children. Maybe it's against your spouse, other people in community, bitterness, hatred, illicit relationships, greed, whatever it might be. God is saying to us, stop believing the lie and turn to the truth. I close with this. This call to repentance teaches us three things that I don't even want you to write them down, or you can't, I don't care. I just want you to allow them to come into your ears, down into your heart. It teaches us, first of all, that there is no one so good who does not need to repent. There is no one so good who is not in desperate need of the grace of God. But secondly, it also means there is no sin so great that you have committed or you are currently committing that you cannot right now turn and be forgiven. There is no sin so great that you cannot turn right now and be forgiven and accepted and changed in Jesus Christ. And if there is a voice in your heart and mind saying otherwise, that's Satan speaking once again the lie. And thirdly and lastly, this whole passage shows us how absolutely committed God is to not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what we don't deserve. As John turns in those last few verses of our text, after giving this fiery sermon, he turns and he sees Jesus. And Jesus comes, and Jesus says to John, John, I want you to baptize me. And John, rightfully so, freaks out because this is the sinless Son of God, the one that he called, in John's account, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's like, what are you saying? I should be baptized by you. It's the most unexpected thing. Imagine you're invited to a concert and you're expecting this light show and pyrotechnics and this massive band and a choir and the lights go out. And on comes the stage, a person all by themselves. And they pull out a flute and they just start playing. Like, okay. I was thinking Coldplay, but like, okay, like, what is this? That's how John and many others would have reacted, because what's so shocking, and the good news of what we see here in this passage before we pray, is the first thing we see Jesus doing for the human race is by going down with it. He goes down with it. And in him going into the river, though he did not need to repent, he is going where sinners go. And it wouldn't be the last time, because there would be a day when he would also go to the place where sinners go, the worst kind possible, which would be the cross. He said there'd be another baptism that I would participate in. And that would be the day that, though he was the sinless God in flesh, he came to face the fire of the righteous wrath of God on the cross, where suffering and death and judgment poured out over him. And he passed through it and rose again so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be saved. Jesus was so committed to not giving you and me what we deserve that he took it upon himself. It's like J.I. Packer, if I can quote him again, said, the gospel is the best news ever following the worst news possible. Here's the good news about the call to turn. We can turn towards him because he has turned toward us in grace and in mercy. How do I change? By believing upon what God has done for me in Christ. The call for repentance is an invitation to intimacy with God. Receive it. Father, I pray that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would come right now and convict us of not only our sins, but the sin underneath our sins. That is the lies that we believe below the surface, and that you would point us towards the beautiful and glorious truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and the love and acceptance and approval and power that he gives. Father, I pray for any man or woman in this room who has not yet believed upon Jesus as their Savior, that they would right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, turn from sin and self to God and Christ and be saved. And I pray for us as your church, God, that we would turn away from whatever is anti your kingdom, anti you, to the life of the Spirit, magnifying and enjoying Jesus. In his name, we pray. Amen.